Well, good morning. My name is Ed Marcel, and I am privileged to serve as a pastor here at Terra Nova. I am just grateful to see all of you again this Sunday. If you're a visitor, we welcome you here, and we hope that this is a place where you can build some community and find a life following after the Lord here. The church exists in every corner of the earth, and it's that principle of incarnation that helps it to know how to engage anywhere, that principle that eternity meets time. We're in a place where we're touching a secular holiday, a holiday of our nation, on Memorial Day weekend. And I just want to take a few minutes here to orient us a little bit biblically to some thoughts about Memorial Day. Galatians 5:1 says this: "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of tyranny." Freedom is not the ability to do what you please. A lot of people make that mistake. It's common in our day and in our culture. Freedom is the gift to be able to find yourself able to do what you couldn't do before. See, we were able to do all we wanted before we were in Christ, but we were not able to do all God wanted. We were bound by a broken and bonded will. And yet in Jesus' death, a promise was fulfilled that God would free us from the tyranny of Satan and sin that had shackled us since that fall. Memorial Day weekend is meant to remember the earthly sacrifice of men and women who've given their lives in service for their country. It kind of grew out of a post-Civil War remembrance holiday. And so probably right that I take us back there for a moment to the words Abraham Lincoln gave in Gettysburg. A journalist who was there when he gave that report a full year plus after the battle said there were still signs of the battle, rotting horse carcasses. The cost of war was so constant that people couldn't even clean up after it. And Lincoln stood and took those famous penned lines where he celebrated those who gave their lives that the nation might live. And when he closed, he said this: "In a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from those honored dead we take increased devotion to the cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." Every week we face that we were given a great sacrifice for freedom in Christ, and our nation now has a moment to reflect on what those who have laid that cornerstone of freedom for us as a government are obligated to. And so I want us to take a moment of silence to remember those, thank God for those who've died for us, and also to pray that we, especially we men and women of faith, will live out the Christ-like freedom that we have and show our nation the better way. Let's take a moment together and pray silently. Lord, help us to honor well sacrifice made on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in a series called The People of God. And it's a walk through the entire story of the Bible so that we can know God more. The story of the people of God is God's way of presenting his biography through our lives. We're at a place now where Joseph has been enslaved in Egypt and now risen to the place of being the second in command over the whole nation. And he's bringing his family out of the promised land into Egypt where they can have safety during a time of famine. It's not a direction anyone would have anticipated, but sometimes the shortest point is not the straight line between those two points, is the shortest path to get there. Sometimes the path has obstacles that we couldn't imagine when we chart the course. And the path might have rewards that we couldn't calculate when we were trying to figure out how does this work and what's the best way. And how we travel as a pilgrim involves following after God regardless of what we think the route or route correction is. Israel, Jacob, is in Hebron, and near the core of his family, his tombs, his ancestors. But there's more journeying to come in following God. It's the truth that every pilgrim knows and has to face. That my life is not about how well-rooted and comfortable I can be. My life is constantly about, am I following God so that I'm present where he would have me be on this journey? And Israel, over 100 years, well over that, aging in the promised land, might be at a place where he's thinking, it's time for me to retire here, to rest here. I had the good news that my son is alive. But then his living son Joseph tells him that he's prospered and that the whole family should move, and they should move to Egypt. So here's the roadmap for today. We'll talk about what it means to be before the Lord in these critical times of decision, as Jacob will lead us in doing. Then we'll look at the people of God in Egypt and finally see how that brings us towards a future, one that wraps up for the patriarchs and moves ahead for the people of God. I'm going to read from Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. We'll pray together and have time in the Word. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible so you can follow along. Genesis 46, 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as your word is opened, that we would be people who are pliable to the presence of your spirit, that you would open our hearts, that you would focus us where there's distraction, that you would convict us where there's sin, that you would encourage us where there is an enduring following after you. We all need that, God, and I pray that as you do that, it would not just be for one here, but as a church, you would bind us more tightly in our pilgrimage together as your body here. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There is a planned detour that Israel didn't see. Israel's thinking, I'm old in the land, the sun is back, and now it's time to move to a different direction. In his song, How, John Lennon wrote, how can I go forward when I don't know which way I'm facing? How can I go forward when I don't know which way to turn? How can I go forward into something I'm not sure of? So many of us feel that way if we really examined our lives and said, how certain am I objectively of the direction that I'm taking, of leveraging all that I have and am to move forward to time in a way that is satisfying before God, glorifying to him, and ultimately will bring me joy if it glorifies him. For Israel, it has to be confusing. 130 finds out his son is alive. He's the CEO of Egypt. His other children, he finds out, now have been lying to him for decades, and that they attacked him and sold him to slavery, and that the whole family has to move to Egypt now. To say, that's a lot, it would be an understatement in the life of this guy. And he finds himself moving everyone to Beersheba, and it's there that he pauses to worship. There's a lot of history at Beersheba for the patriarchs. This is where Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech to bring peace among the people there. It's part of the return journey after Mount Moriah and Abraham's presentation of Isaac to be sacrificed. It's where Isaac left when he became so wealthy there and successful that the Philistines started plugging up his wells and having conflict with him. It's where he built an altar and the Lord assured him three times, I'm with you. I am with you. I am with you. It was once Jacob's home. After he left his family, when his deception had broken apart his family of origin, he found himself in Beersheba. Now he finds himself there again at that southwest edge of a desert that'll lead all the way into Egypt. And he seeks the Lord. It says he gives sacrifice. To sacrifice is to take a resource that you have, that you could use in some other way, and give it to the Lord. You could save it. You could spend it on yourself. You could give it to somebody else. But instead, you do what's termed sacrifice. You give it to the Lord. You did this morning when you got in your cars and decided, I'm going to go to church. I could find a whole lot of other things on a to-do list to do, but I'm going to take time, that resource that I have, that we have in limited supply, that everyone gets 24 hours of every day, and use it for this. When an interviewer asked Bill Gates, do you go to church on Sunday? His response was this. Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. The idea of sacrifice didn't factor into a guy who obviously is gifted at stewarding over resources, but he doesn't see the Lord and the necessity for sacrifice. It's not just what you own or perceive that you own. When King David was building the temple, he went to Araunah the Jebusite, who owned the land. His threshing floor was on the place where the temple would be built. And he went and told this man, this is where God wants the temple built. And the guy said, I'll give it to you. I'll give you some of my ox so you can make a burnt offering and sacrifice. And I'll give you the tools that I have, the yoke that the ox are in, so you can burn it to make the fire. If this is about God, I'm all in. You can have it all. And David gives his famous answer of, I won't sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Maybe just as well said, I can't sacrifice to the Lord if it costs me nothing. And sacrifice will cost you. It'll cost you your time, your being. It'll cost you your treasure, the things you have and stored over. It'll cost you your talents, the things that you and only you can do. Sacrifice will be part of the life of the people of God because it's relying on God and acknowledging he's sovereign over all these things. What else is sacrifice? You don't use those resources, but they're not wasted when you give them to God. It's not wasted when you take time to pray and you burn an hour that you could have used for something else as you're relying on the Lord and seeking his help for all that you can't control. It's not wasted when you give money to the Lord's work because you want to be able to see the health of the body of Christ and the mission of the church continue. It's not wasted when you show up in a place that will give you no accolades and no paycheck to serve the body of Christ. Here, Jacob doesn't make a burnt offering, but it's a thanksgiving offering. It's his prayer as sacrifice, putting his life on the line in the mission of God, and he seeks the Lord. After all, this is a big place for him. Moving the whole family out of where he thought they should be. He thinks, I'm at ground zero of where God's blessings are supposed to be for the people of God. Why are we going the wrong direction? He takes time to pray. And I just want to challenge you this week. Take time to pray. I'm going to ask you, if you're not a person who's disciplined in prayer, to take at least 3 intentional times of prayer during your week ahead. Take one of those times of prayer and just sacrifice the time before God simply to praise him. We forget, because we make prayers synonymous with our to-do list, that prayer is also praise as well as supplication and asking. Take time at least one time this week where your only prayers are just adoring your God. Give another time of prayer as requests for your family, for you and yours. They're not going to be the hard ones for you to think of. You know them, you live with them day and night, you work for them, but take time to pray about them intentionally this week. And take time to pray for ministry. It may be where you can serve, how God would actually move your life in his mission. And pray for those you support who are serving. For Israel, it's no surprise that in this place of worship, he encounters God. God meets us when we ascribe to him the worth that he has. That's what worship is. It's worth-ship. We determine it's worth it to spend my time on this. It's worth it to seek him in my life. It's worth it to give my lives and actions. Though other people may see it as a foolish waste, it's worth it. And when we assign worth to him, his worth-ship, we worship him. In John 24, Jesus said, the Lord seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. If you're at a place where you're saying, I haven't run into the Lord lately, I need his presence in my life, start ascribing that worth to him. He's decided he would meet us at that crossroads called our reliance and his greatness of worship. It goes beyond a quiet moment. It goes beyond just planned worship that we're blessed with, like on a Sunday morning. It's a matter of faith. That faith says, no matter where I am, what I'm doing, I need to follow after him and be with him. Oswald Sanders said this: faith does not require external confirmation, but believes God in spite of appearances. And so Jacob, traveling with his family, kneels. When things are difficult, we seek him, because he's the fixed thing. He's the objective. He's the one that we have in good and bad. It's the story that was written as a headline over Joseph's life. Regardless of slavery or imprisonment, the Lord was with him. So stay with the Lord. And as he seeks him, as he calls out, there's a revelation by God. He gives direction as he speaks. The first response is that he speaks to him at all. He calls his name at night and says, I'm God and I'm with you. If you've caught nothing so far in the People of God series, you have to at least have seen this. God is a communicative God. From the beginning in creation, he creates by word. There's not even an audience there to hear it. But it's the natural overflow of who he is to communicate, to make known his loving greatness and power. And he speaks to Jacob. He desires to speak to us. What we need to understand that as the people of God, it's not just pausing out of obligation or obedience. That's not really what sacrifice is. Sacrifice isn't just doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Sacrifice is giving out of a reliance, not just doing out of obligation. And as he speaks to Israel, it's very personal. He tells him his own name. He calls him Jacob, and he tells him who he is, the God of his fathers. And in that way, he's saying, I was with you. Before you were even aware, I was with you. I'm the God of your father. I had plans for you when I was still dealing with him. There's a personal relationship to this reliance. He's not just a great theological power. He's not just the great algorithm in the sky that will work things out and one day we'll know better. He tells us that he's with us, and he's very pastoral. He leads with, don't be afraid. Calm down. We got this together. There's no need to be rash. No need to lose your mind. And then he gives direction. Don't be afraid, for I'll take you down to Egypt. Jacob seems already to have accepted that that's direction, but he seems to have needed that encouragement that God would give him. He tells him that the purpose is, I'm going to move you there to make a great nation of you. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of building your seed like the stars in the sky or dust under your feet is going to be in part happening down there. See, there have been moments with the people of God in the series where we've wondered, we're down to one person. Will this guy live? Because if he dies, the line of promise and faithful people is gone. And now God's prospered them to 70 people who are leaving, but says, I have a plan. It includes shocking turns that he doesn't tell him all of, that there are going to be mountaintop experiences and dark valleys covered with shadows that feel like death. But he says, I have a plan, and I'm going to walk you through that plan, and I'll be with you when I walk you through. It's the pilgrim path, the following after God for his glory, that our story becomes assumed into his story, his plans, his provisions, but most importantly throughout, his person. For God says, I'm with you now, present with you. I myself will go down to Egypt with you. Maybe for Jacob, it's a time to recall the ladder that he dreamed of as a young man, with the angels going up and down between heaven and earth, right where he was sleeping and even unaware of God's presence, to know God's with me in all the places that I'm going. Sometimes silent. I bet he wondered now and again, is God really with me in this? But please remember this. Silence is not the same as absence with God. He has promised he will be with us. Sometimes the silence is to teach us to be able to respond to him and to follow through on what we've done. And then he speaks promise. And with God, prophecy and promise are always the same things. He says, you'll be brought back up after you go down, or I will be with you in the future. He's going to bring him back up again. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. I will do this. Likely Jacob probably didn't make the connection of the covenant with Abraham, where the scripture said, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." He tells him to go into Egypt, be increasing in numbers. He'll be with him. He will deliver him. And then he tells him he's going to die. No surprise, we get our mortality. I think in our day and age, we sometimes have to be shocked back into the fact that every generation knew our life is going to be short and over soon. I think we're so used to our media telling us it's all about now and it's all about you that it's hard for us to imagine now and us is going to end one day. But for Israel, it's not a fear of dying alone anymore or dying frustrated. This was a guy who wandered away from his family for years. But he says, "Joseph, your son who you lost will be there to close your eyes in that moment of your death." So I was going to summarize this process. He seeks God and sacrifices. God responds. He reveals himself. And Israel responds by following direction. He keeps moving towards Egypt. He doesn't ask anymore the questions of, "Well, God, why Egypt? How long Egypt?" He knows enough to follow. And he knows enough that if he doubts, he shouldn't follow. Romans 14:23 says, "To doubt and do is sin." If my goal, my life, my pilgrimage is following after God, and there are things in my life that I think, I'm not sure that follows God, but I'm going to do it anyway, it's not the risk worth taking. That's the place where Romans says it's sin to doubt, to think God might not want this, but I'll do it anyway. And the family all lines up, multiplied in number, seeing God's faithfulness even to that promise, and they head out into the land of Egypt. Genesis 47, verse 1. "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to the brothers, 'What's your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possessions in the land, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of dependents." They enter into another land. In Psalm 105, verse 23, it says, "Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham." It's the sojourning. It's the pilgrimage. He knows he's not in the place of promise to remain. But here they are. Aliens, but in a very good neighborhood. They're in the land of Goshen, the land of Ramses. Essentially, it's the place, the neighborhood where Pharaoh himself lives. They're in the most upscale place in Egypt, but they don't necessarily have the job that would be the most ideal to the people of Egypt, but maybe that even gave them room to work. See, at the end of 46, it told us that the shepherds were looked down upon in Egypt. It wasn't the kind of job good Egyptians wanted. It was considered dirty work. Every culture has it. Every culture has the job they look down on, the people they look down on for doing it. And in comes this family of shepherds. Now, at the end of 46, Joseph, who is Israel, Jacob, the schemer's kid, comes up with a plan and says, "I'm going to tell them that you're shepherds and herdsmen. And we'll kind of cover it with the whole more than just being a shepherd thing." It's not really deceit, because when asked, they give the straight answer, "We're shepherds like our father was." But he gives the Pharaoh at first kind of a broader thing. It's kind of the slow roll effect, easing Pharaoh into, yeah, they're shepherds. They're herdsmen and shepherds. So one of my favorite jokes is about slow rolling people. It's brother goes on vacation with his wife, and he says to his brother who's single, watch the house for me while I'm gone. Take care of the cat. Make sure the garbage goes out. Just do the things that have to be done in the home while I'm gone. Calls his brother up first day and says, how's everything going? He goes, oh, the cat's dead. He goes, really? That's how you lead? The cat's dead? He goes, what do you want me to do? I said, well, you know, make it a little bit slower. Like day one when I call and say, how are things at home? You say, well, the cat's caught on the roof. And day two, you can say, I can't quite get it down. Day three, you can say the cat died up there. He goes, oh, okay. Next day, he calls his brother again. He goes, how's everything today? He goes, well, mom's on the roof. And it's those places where sometimes slow rolling something actually helps us get to that point. Pharaoh's thrilled. His response is one of generosity. He gives the land and he gives them opportunity. He says, if any of them are able, skilled, gifted men, having known Joseph and his godliness and being blessed by that, he says, give them priority jobs. Promote them immediately within the government to be over royal herds if they have the abilities like you have. And then he asks specifically to speak with Jacob. There's something about age in the ancient Near East that people value. The place of white hair is a place of wisdom. It's someone who has seen a lot in their days. And the young will go and ask, what can you tell me? Our culture isn't really good at that. We're very much the take the hot shower, pound the coffee, get through this day culture. So you're valued if you're very productive. Other cultures have this well, where Japan has whole holidays set aside to honor the elders. We're losing that in a world of instant and now where the latest and the tech stuff is valued. Sometimes we lose wisdom because of what we don't value. I just want to encourage you that the Bible still says, treat the older men like fathers, the older women like mothers. Take on that value in this congregation. We've been a young congregation age-wise for 10 years, and we're aging now, but we're also seeing more and more people of different generations come to us, which is good. Someone early on said, what does it look like if Terra fails? I said, it fails if this is, you know, 8 years ago. We're just a bunch of 20-somethings talking about things that are relevant in culture to us and Jesus, that we're not really the church then. And we need to be men and women who understand and value the wisdom. Deuteronomy 28:50 says that the absence of respect for the age is actually one of the signs of a culture that's failing. It said that the culture had no respect for the old or mercy for the young. When you haven't lived a lot, you make mistakes. You end up being the naive and foolish one. Don't judge the young too harshly. Expect the young 20-somethings to be flaky and make mistakes. I guarantee you, you did. And don't ignore the old because you're not valuing the wisdom that's there. We need to live in that healthy balance. Jacob gives his answer to testify, and he says, my life has been short, difficult, and without roots. He says, it's a sojourn, it's a pilgrimage. I've not got to live in a way that really had stability and constancy to it. It hasn't been a pleasant life. It's been evil. And after 130 years, it's short, shorter than the others. The wandering that they have. It's some of what's connected us to the story of these patriarchs, these seminal men and women of faith and their families, is that we saw they had to follow. At times they had to jump off, it seemed like a moving train to be able to do what God would have them do next. They were constantly abandoning things that they'd build up, opportunities that they thought, maybe this is what my whole life is about. And it wasn't about the industry of a town. It wasn't about the wealth of another place. It wasn't about the home they had in one place. It was always about following God. I think it's where so many of us in our pilgrimage connect. We recognize in the Bible our story, our paths overlapping with their story. Lectio Coram Deo is a way that we talk about reading the Bible here at Terra Nova, to open the Bible to see the eternal God, and then to read that passage, see the internal pilgrimage of our lives and the people in that text, and to see the external call of we have to do something with that text. It's that center one, that Lectio place of pilgrimage, that this is how we can enter in. We can see, I understand the testimony of his life, that he's a sojourner. I get what my pilgrimage is because of that, and I watch. They're pilgrims. They've not yet landed where they belong. And there's a discomfort to that. We long for the place that we will call the forever home. One of the reasons I love church is because I know it feels like the home that I have pre-nostalgia for. I haven't seen it yet, but I can't wait to get there on that day. And the church reminds me of that. And with the Lord, there seems to be that answer. That's my home. That's my constancy. That's my presence. That's why I'm lost in worship and love the people of God and find myself in the Word of God, because it tells me again and again and again, that's home. And there's this duality in the life with God of being rooted in Him, and we're told constantly to find ourselves rooted and growing in Him, but also to find ourselves moving in Him. It's why the Bible says we keep in step with the Spirit as well as being anchored in the Word and rooted in Christ. The plans of God, they're permanent, they're fixed, they don't change. But the path we follow to stay in step with that plan, my goodness, it just seems like it's perpetual motion. It's the sojourning that constantly follows us and we follow. But it leads to our future. Genesis 47, 20 through 27. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on their allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you. You shall sow the land, and at harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and food for yourselves and your household, and food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please the Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. They find themselves in this land of Goshen, in the midst of all this prosperity in Ramses' neighborhood. But they don't just get bogged down with gaining for themselves. They're living what was promised Abraham, and what Abraham's calling was you'll be blessed, but you'll be blessed to be a blessing. You're not blessed just to satisfy yourself. The presence of God is not just for you and me to hoard. The provisions of God are not just to satisfy our own basic needs or greater wants. We're blessed to be a blessing, and you can see it here. Joseph, in all of his careful management, has prospered Egypt. He saved this nation by interpreting the dream and saving up the food. He now has sold it back to the people of Egypt, who ran out of food from the early provisions, and said, in order to have this, you have to give your land, your livestock, everything goes to Pharaoh. He's blessed Pharaoh greatly. Even Jacob himself, when he was brought into Pharaoh's presence, blesses him. As Christians, people should say, those are people of blessing. They shouldn't define us as something else. Those are people of rules. Those are people who keep their distance because they don't fit in with us. We should be a people who are engaged for the sake of blessing people with what we have and cannot lose. See, most people don't bless because they're afraid. They're afraid to risk it. They're afraid it won't return a reward. But we understand sacrifice, and we understand the presence of God can't be taken. We are in a unique position, unique in this world, to be God's instrument of blessings. And so I just want to challenge you again, Tara. You've done well with this, but I want to keep us doing the right things. Love your city well. Get your small group involved in serving. When you get up in the morning, don't just go collect hours to collect a paycheck. Be a person, a man or woman, who distributes blessing in the path of where you're going. You might never see what God does with it, but you're carrying His purposes, which always carry His power and blessing. Serve well Albany County, Schenectady County, and Rensselaer County. It's part of what church life is. The life of Israel comes to a close as we close out this chapter. Chapter 47, verses 29 through 31 says this: "When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, and put your hand under my thigh, and promise to deal kindly and truly with me, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place.' He answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." Israel's testified before Pharaoh. He's heard from God. And now he makes his son promise. Promise is important to us as a Christian. Everything you and I believe that we have not seen, that's yet to be fulfilled, our souls being welcomed into heaven before God, is all based on promise. We believe that God in his character, when he made a promise, cannot lie. And we believe in his power, he will see all those promises through to faithful fruit. And so when we call men and women to promise, we need to reflect that. To be a man or a woman whose yes is yes and no is no is reflecting the character of our God. Promise is important. When you say, it's this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to be with this woman, I'm going to be with this man, I'm going to take care of this family, that is a lifetime commitment. Trust me, my wife and I are supposed empty nesters, but I still have two dogs that aren't mine. They belong to two different children of mine, and I take care of them. We constantly are visiting, calling, being with our kids, because it is a lifelong commitment when you make a promise. Let me put it another way. With God, command is always the same as calling. What he says to do, that's your calling in life. With God, command is calling. And prophecy, speaking of the future, is the same as promise. When he says this will happen, bank on it. Follow your calling confidently because he's assured us of his promises. There was a promise of pilgrimage for Jacob, but there was also a promise that he would be brought out. And he's making his son live out and follow through that promise that points to a future. A future when this people of Israel, now prospering, now potentially being bogged down with wealth and prosperity. Wealth and prosperity are attractive. So much so that every now and then teachers will say that's the whole point of the Christian life. You're here, you probably know this. It's not. The whole point of the Christian life is the glory of Jesus fully revealed, which will bring our joy to a higher point than we've ever known. This all points to the future and them someday leaving all that they're gaining right now. Some 400 years plus down the road, there'll be an exit. The Exodus that's coming, the book next in just two chapters. They'll leave with all the misused wealth of Egypt that was taken from their families. They'll leave slavery to find freedom. But they'll leave unsure of where they're going, how long it will take. They'll leave, though, knowing the presence of the Lord. A pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke. And they'll know just what every pilgrim knows. We have to keep following. And where he is, that's where I need to be. Regardless of what's changing in my life, there's a promise ahead with the Lord. And the key to knowing and following that promise is an exercised faith that says his promises are worth it. That's the path I'll take. In the life of Joseph, we saw a Christ figure. The son who was beloved by the father, covered in a cloak unique to him, like Jesus' righteousness. Rejected by his brothers who he came to provide, meant to care for them, thrown into a pit by them, only to be raised to higher power. Matthew Henry says this in his commentary, thus Christ presents his brethren in the court of heaven and improves his interest for them, though in themselves unworthy and an abomination. Just as Joseph brought those who despised shepherds into places of privilege, so our Jesus says, though you rejected me, though you walked your own way, though your frustrating pilgrimage is partly on you, though the days of your life seems hard and short, we can trust him, following after our King. In the next week, I'm going to try to synthesize and wrap up the lives of this patriarch as we move from the people of God to then take a break in a series called Songs of Heaven, Songs of Earth, where we're going to focus on worship and talk about the theology behind some of our hymns and be able to strengthen our ability to hear from God's word in worship and respond back to him in worship. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to celebrate communion. A place where we can celebrate the provisions of God, that he gave his son to be broken on behalf of our sins, he who knew no sin. But we also have to make sure that we celebrate following the person of God. That communion is not just a memorial. It recognizes the presence of us coming up ever reliant on that sacrifice, and also recognizing that he rose from the dead. And so we follow not just ritual, but a living, reigning King. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, take our worship, Lord. bless our hearts, enlarge them by your grace to see your worth. Help us to sing of that. Lord, take our days, regardless of how many or few that we have ahead of us, and help us to be men and women who seek your presence and to live in line with that. Bless us to be a blessing, Lord, and help us to risk making your name great among the nations. Bring many to faith. Increase even the influence of our church as long as we follow after you. We ask these things by the power of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen.